You know, sometimes I'm asked in the position that I'm in, do you ever get nervous before you speak to people? Well, I think the honest answer to all of that is in varying degrees, well, sure, certainly. It depends on the circumstance, obviously, and the occasion, but boy, there have been times where, quite frankly, I've had quite a case of the nerves speaking the word of the Lord to people. I can think of one in particular that was probably one of the most nerve-wracking experiences, one of the most stressful experiences I've ever had. It was the first memorial service I was ever asked to do. It was for my own grandfather. I was named after him. He lived right across the street from us while we were growing up. Boy, you know, losing him was like losing your dad. And here the family asked me to officiate at his memorial service. Well, I think the reason that I felt so stressed, aside from the obvious emotional overhang of doing something like that, was because I so admired and respected my granddad. I wanted to make sure that whatever I said and however this memorial went, it would certainly do justice to the man and to the life that he lived. Isn't it funny how at memorials, when we look at the end of a life, we discover something. Each and every one of us, in a sense, are writing our own eulogy. We, each and every day, are leaving a legacy behind in our lives. What we stand for, what we're all about. You know, sometimes I've discovered in memorial services, in various times and ways that I've done them, a real interesting phenomenon. Sometimes the eulogies that are shared, those final words that those speak concerning the dearly beloved departed, have a funny way of writing themselves. You know, sometimes people will live their lives in such a pronounced, a profound way that what they were all about, well, it gets said almost without a word. And the words that are said really begin to take on an increased sense of heft, an increased sense of significance. When we see the life that was led that led the people to speak the words they share on those occasions. The reason I bring this up to you is this. In our study through the Psalms today, in Psalm 72, I felt as I prepared this message this week, that same sort of overhang, if you will, that same sense of a good form of stress, if you will, because what we see when we turn to Psalm 72, I believe, is an example of King David writing his own eulogy. Psalm 72 ends in verse 20 with a very interesting statement. It says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." In other words, this very well could be, and I think it's extremely likely, the last psalm that David wrote this side of going home to his reward. And one thing I've discovered about famous last words that people share is that if you really want to understand what the essence of a life is all about, what they were really about when it was all said and done, look at where they were right before they checked out. Well, this morning, we're going to have that opportunity. We're going to discover what it was that made King David's heart tick. And the reason I think this is so important is that those of you who even have a passing knowledge of the life of King David know him not just as he's often referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man that God used to write a good chunk of his word, but also he was a man that God refers to as a man after his own heart. What does it take to become a man, a woman, after God's own heart? Well, three very important priorities of David's life, I think, are going to jump off the page at us as we read this final psalm that David wrote this side of heaven. We're first going to see the priority of David's life. That David invested his life in a very special form of relationship. And we'll get a chance to ask ourselves, are we doing the same thing? Secondly, we are going to see the perspective of David's life. That David was not just a guy that was caught up in the here and now, but that David was, if you'll pardon the expression, a prophecy nut. that he knew and understood some very important insights into God's future plans for righting this world gone wrong, and it changed his whole life. We'll see this perspective that David had about future things and the impact it made upon his life. And finally, we are going to see the passion of David's life. That David was a man who learned to become fluent in a very interesting and sometimes not oftenly spoken language in our day and age, the language of praise. We're going to discover why praise was so often on his lips and what happens in our lives when we learn to praise God and the awesome changes that makes within our lives. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to give us some insight into these final famous last words that David wrote. And hopefully by taking a lesson or two about the things that David learned in this life, you and I get a chance to go to school on his dime for tuition. The most important lessons we'll ever learn, what it means to live a life that's not only going to be a blessing to us, but makes our lives a blessing, not just to those we know in the here and now, but even to generations beyond. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the insight that we can get through seeing how you painted pictures of your glory on the canvas of different lives down through time. Lord, as we take a look at this dynamic psalm, I pray that we would take a look at these life lessons that David was able to get under his belt before he left, pass on to another generation, and even today, his life is still speaking to us. Father, we pray that you would give us lives that would continue to speak, not just to those around us, those closest to us, that's so important, but that you would teach us the fine art of living a life so united with you, so filled with your Spirit, so characterized by your love, that instead of our lives being a stumbling step, they would really end up being a stepping stone to others, to know you, to love you, to experience your love within their lives. Thank you for this glorious psalm. I can't wait for us to discover these truths. Lead us into your truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 72 begins with these words, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." Now, if we're going to understand exactly what this psalm is all about, we've got to understand, in essence, a line that you'll see in your Bible that even precedes verse 1. If you've been with us in our study in the Psalms, you know that oftentimes Psalms will have a word of explanation or a detail or two about information regarding the occasion in which the psalm was written. Well, this one has a very interesting and somewhat controversial notation to it. It says, a psalm of Solomon. Well, there's two schools of thought as to what this means. There are some who believe, for instance, that King Solomon wrote this psalm about his father David. And that what Solomon did was he was putting together a praise book for the temple worship in Israel. And so he had this collection of psalms of David, and at the very end, he tacked on a psalm of Solomon at the very end, and that's why this notation is here. Well, that's certainly one school of thought. But I think there's another school of thought that makes an awful lot more sense in the context. As we mentioned in the introduction, verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, I think the clear teaching of this passage indicates that Solomon was not the author of this psalm. This is clearly a prayer of King David. So where does Solomon come into all of this? Well, I believe in order to understand this psalm, you have to understand that this was a psalm, one of the last psalms that David ever wrote before he left this world, but it was a psalm whose subject was King David's son, Solomon. And when we see it in that context, boy, the opening line here takes on a very interesting depth of biblical meaning. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, what is David praying for here? Well, David, like an awful lot of people, discovered something in life. Here was a guy who knew what it was like to be, well, the ultimate blue-collar guy in his culture, a shepherd. Let's face it, those who walk where only sheep have gone before don't tend to be invited to the A-list parties. He definitely knew what it was like to be in the minimum wage set. On the other side of the coin, he saw how God could raise him up and put him into the most prominent position among the people, the very king of Israel. He was a guy who literally went from the pasture to the palace and experienced everything in between. At the end of his life, he has a very important prayer. And it's a prayer for his son. Now, the immediate context of this, as we've seen, is Solomon. And King David, as he was preparing to leave this life, realized something. He had served the Lord. He had been faithful to God in the ups and downs of life. God had done this wonderful work. But now, who was going to watch out for God's people? It was going to be Solomon. What did Solomon need more than anything else if he was going to be a faithful shepherd over the people of God? In a word, righteousness. He needed judgment. You know, righteousness is kind of a highfalutin spiritual word. It can be a word that kind of loses us because it sounds so King James-like. But basically what righteousness in this context means is doing the right thing. God, give my son the wisdom, the judgment, to do the right thing for the people of Israel. When we understand that, boy, we discover something about this opening prayer in Psalm 72. Did God answer that prayer? Boy, he did in a really dramatic way in the scripture. Very interesting encounter that King Solomon had right off the get-go, as soon as he had come to power as king in Israel, is recorded in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, we are told, "Now the king, Solomon, now appointed to the throne, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Now stop and put yourself in Solomon's shoes for a second. If God were to appear to you tonight, come to you in a dream, and says, "Ask, and I'll give you whatever you ask for." Boy, how many of you would take God up on an offer like that? Most of us would sign up for that 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. And you know, again, we think, wow, God, give me anything I want. What do you suppose you'd ask God for? You know, I think that's a very revealing question. You want to find out what really matters to you in life, where your heart's really at. You know, fill in the blank on that question. Oh, I know some of us, kind of like the old genie jokes, that, well, I'd ask God for 10 more answers to prayer, and then we'd go on from there. No, I mean, let's face it. When you get down to the nitty-gritty, if God could answer just one prayer request in your life, what would it be? Well, Solomon said this in verse 6, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness to him, and you've given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father. But I'm a little child." Solomon was in his 20s at least by this time. "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon's prayer, well, that's an interesting one, because it's a prayer request that literally opens the rest of the treasure troves of heaven. God, give me, in essence, wisdom. Give me judgment. Give me insight. Give me your perspective to lead and to govern your people. Well, God honored that prayer request. Verse 10 says, "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart. So there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor. There shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Boy, Solomon was a wise individual. He asked God for that one thing that literally made every prayer request yes and amen after that. God, give me a wise and discerning heart. Let me know the right thing to do. Well, jumping back to Psalm 72, we discover something else about all of this. This prayer request that Solomon made was an answer to prayer itself. David prayed for his son, and God certainly answered it. Now, interestingly, when you take a look at verse 1, there's another detail here I call to your attention. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. We grab all of that. But if you're looking at this in a New King James version of the Bible, or whatever translation you're in, it may have a very similar rendering of the word son. You'll notice it's in capital letters. That's because this psalm is widely recognized as messianic. In other words, this is not just David praying for his immediate son, Solomon, but for a greater son that God had promised to him. Oh, it's interesting. We see King David in a very similar set of circumstances as his son went through back during a time in his kingship. It was right after he'd established himself on the throne. God had given him peace on every side. No longer was King Saul running around looking to make him the shish kebab of the day. And when things had gotten peaceful, when they'd settled down, David basically said to Nathan the prophet, "Look, God's given me peace on every side, and here I am living in this house with cedar walls, cedar paneling on it. And you know what? The Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God's in a tent. That's not right. Nathan, let's build a house for the Lord. Let's build a temple where God's people can come together." And boy, you know, Nathan being a pastoral type, some guy comes along and says, "Let's do a building project." "Yeah, go for it. Let's do it." But then the Lord came to Nathan in a dream that night and said, "Oh, cool your jets, Nathan. David isn't going to be the one who builds this temple. You tell David a couple things for me. First of all, hey, David, appreciate it. It's great you want to do that, but you can't build the temple for me because you're a man of warfare. You've shed blood before. But don't worry, David. Because you put it in your heart to want to build a house for me, guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to build a house for you. Not a house that's made out of brick or timber with plumbing and electricity, but a house in the sense of a posterity, a house in the sense of descendants, including a descendant that would sit on the throne, not only of Israel, but the entire world, not just for a time, but forever. Wow, talk about the Lord outdoing the desires of David's heart. And when Nathan shared this with David, David was like, "Wow, God, who am I that you would do something like this for me? Truly, you are a God who does exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think." And so we see this wonderful generosity and grace of God here in this passage. And so when David prayed at the end of his life, "Give insight and wisdom to the king's son," he wasn't just talking about Solomon. He was looking forward to a greater promise, to a greater prophecy, a king who would rule and reign with such wisdom, such insight, such justice, such compassion, it would blow the minds of those who had the privilege to sit under his rule. Oh, that's what the scripture promises will happen when our Lord Jesus returns again. You know, oftentimes we look at Jesus and we see him as the suffering servant, and thus he is, and thus we should. But the Bible tells us that Jesus' ministry doesn't end there. Right now, we are told that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, but the time is coming. In fact, I believe it's drawing near, when Jesus is going to return to right this world gone wrong, where he will physically reign and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. And what a rule and reign that's going to be. One of the most vivid and wonderful descriptions of this rule and reign of Jesus is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. There we see these words, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, nor shall he judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Notice this beautiful description of what Jesus' rule and reign is going to be. You want to talk about judgment? You want to talk about discernment? You want to talk about doing things right? That's what we have to look forward to, gang. And I don't know about you, but the more I see the way this world is going in our day and age, the more I long for that day. The more I look around at what's happening even in this country politically, we begin to discover, you know, that the definition of politics is pretty accurate. Poly from the Greek word many, and tix meaning blood-sucking parasites. Yes, that's pretty much what we get. The fact of the matter is, when we look at our rulers and our leaders, our hearts are broken because we see corruption, we see compromise, we don't see people standing for righteousness and truth any longer. But here's the good news. The good news is it won't always be that way. Hey, as long as fallen, sinful human beings are running the show on this planet, well, in the words of the great writer James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. The reason that we have corrupt leaders and rulers is because we're corrupt individuals. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What else do you expect in this fallen world? Well, that's not to say that we shouldn't support candidates that stand for righteousness and attempt to follow the Lord and to do things biblically. But boy, you put your faith and your trust in a man instead of in the Lord, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. You will always be let down. The bottom line is this. It won't always be that way. There's a greater sun that is going to rise. There is a greater sun that is coming. And when Jesus rules and reigns, those of us who belong to him will know the joy of being in a kingdom where the one who's described as the individual who does all things well will be running the show. Now, the reason I think that is so important for us to understand and is such an important thing to grasp is this. Yes, we look forward to that time when Jesus is going to rule and reign. It's going to be wonderful when faith's replaced by sight, when the kingdom of God has arrived in earnest, when we see the Lord righting this world gone wrong. But I want to share something with you this morning. Did you know that that same Lord is the same Lord who's at work in your life today? That you don't have to wait for the return of Jesus Christ to experience this beautiful kind of rule and righteousness within your life? Oh, I think that's so important for us to understand. This same God who is described in such beautiful terms in Isaiah chapter 11 is the same Lord that the Apostle Paul put his trust in. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, who had experienced the ups and downs of life, who had experienced delight in seeing God use him in a dynamic way, and despair when doors would slam shut or be closed, when individuals that he put his trust in would bail and go back to the world, when he was the ultimate guy that would experience what it was like to be wrong for being right. All he was doing is trying to share with people that there's a Savior out there who loves them. And what was he going to get? Well, eventually beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. How do you keep going through the ups and downs and the bumps and the bruises of life? Listen to this incredible insight into what kept the Apostle Paul on track. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul wrote this, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." What Paul says is this, I know the character of God. You know, the conditions of life are going to change, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's the good news. You and I might not be able to see it. You and I might not be able to understand it. You and I might not be able to figure it out, but God is working out his glorious plan for your life. God is taking all the circumstances in your life and mine with one great high and holy purpose, to take us right from where we are today and to make us more like Jesus before it's all said and done. If you want to know what God's up to in your life, if you want to know why you're going through what you're going through right now, understand whether you are blessed and on the heights or blasted in the depths, God can work all those things together as his shaping, refining artist tool to make the image of Jesus visible in you. He does all things well, including what he's up to in your life. And if you belong to him, you've got a choice. You can cooperate with that great work, or you can go kicking and screaming, but go you will. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. What a powerful prayer request, so wonderfully answered. And you know that priority that Paul had, that David had, of passing along God's truth to that next generation. You know, that's another very important thing we've got to understand. Here's the deal. Life isn't about you. Did you know that? Life isn't about me. It's about what God is doing. It's about other people. If you want to become the most frustrated, the most difficult, the most self-centered, self-righteous, bad advertisement for Christianity ever, here's what you do. Make it all about you. Make church all about you. Come in and judge whether it was good for you today, whether the message spoke to you today, whether the music and the worship was what you wanted today. If you do that, I guarantee you, you will end up less like Jesus for the experience you had here today than when you came in. But when we realize something, God wants to give you truth, not just so you can hide it away in your own spiritual little cubbyhole and say, oh, great, you know, I'm going to keep this here in my basement and hang out until the Lord comes. No, God gives you this truth because he wants you to bless other people with it. When you realize that God will never show you anything in your life without the idea that someone out there you're going to encounter needs that truth too, and he wants you to share it. If you decide to be a spiritual cul-de-sac instead of a conduit, get ready, because you're going to end up the most spiritually stunted individual the world has ever seen. But when we discover that the Christian life is a race, yes, it is a race. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Yeah, the Christian life is a race, but it's a special kind of race. It's a relay race. It's a race where you and I are not done with the race till we've taken the baton of God's truth and love and passed it on to another generation. And if you don't grasp that, you don't grasp what Christianity is all about. If you don't understand what you're doing in a race, you're not going to run to win. David discovered that. His number one priority in life wasn't what's in it for me. It was what is God showing me and how can I pass it on to someone else. Boy, people who have that kind of love perspective are very fruitful in life. And so that was David's number one priority, investing in people, taking God's truth and investing in people. And we've said this often here, but it bears repeating. Did you know there's only two things you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever? The Word of God and people. The rest of it is wood, hay, and stubble, gang. The rest of it's going to go up in smoke. The wise person, the person who runs their race to win, the person who is a person after God's own heart, receives God's truth and says, how can I take this truth and relate it to someone else so it blesses them too? Are you doing that? Is that what your life is all about? Is that the number one focus, the number one priority in your life? Well, the other thing that made David such a blessed man in God's eyes, a man after his own heart, I think is laid out for us next. He was not only an individual who was committed to sharing truth, he was an individual who was blown away by God's truth. Remember, God made him that wonderful promise, I'm going to give you a greater son who's going to rule and reign forever. I'm here to tell you, that wasn't the last time God spoke to him about that issue. The Lord revealed to him some pretty amazing things about what that greater son's rule and reign was going to be like. Verse 2 gives us a beautiful description. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure through all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from the sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings will fall before him. All the nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Oh, interesting insights into the rule and reign of David's greater son we find here. First of all, it's going to be a righteous reign. God isn't going to be a respecter of persons. He will give the same level of justice to the poor as he will to the prominent. He will have the same investment in the lives of those who are considered great as he will maybe in the lives of those we might consider small and insignificant. And I think that's such an important thing for us to grasp. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you find yourself thinking, oh man, you know, how can God possibly be listening to my prayers? You know, I'm so small. I'm so insignificant. God certainly has bigger fish to fry than listening to little old me. With all the people speaking to him at once, how in the world can he hear me? Ever felt that way? If you've ever felt that way, can I challenge you a bit? Maybe you feel that way because your God's just too small. And the Bible tells us two very important things about God. Number one, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. That means that God is just as real here in this room, where two or more would gather in my name, I'd be there in the midst, Jesus said, as he is in Harbin, China right now. You can't outrun God. Your feet's just too short to run from God, the old spiritual put it. He's everywhere at once. And the other thing about God you need to understand is this: he's omniscient. He knows you better than maybe you'd like him to know you. King David said this in Psalm 139. He said this: before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. Whoa. God knows what I'm going to say before I say it? Yeah, he's that interested in you. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. He scrutinizes your path and your lying down and understands your thoughts afar off. God relates to you and me just as if we were the only person he had to relate to. So if you ever doubt that God's listening to your prayers, you need a bigger God. You need to understand just how awesome he is. He is so awesome that in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, even in the eternal state, you and I will be able to relate to Jesus like we were the only ones there. And I'm sure that's going to take some getting used to. You know, we'll probably come up to other people and say, well, you know, I must really have done something great because Jesus, man, all he wants to do is hang out with me and I have all this personal time with him. It's really great. And that person you share that with goes, well, what are you talking about? He spends all his time with me. And the both are true at the same time because he's God. He can handle it. He loves you. He loves you so much. He looks at you like you're the only one who was ever born. And he's so great, he looks at all of us that same way. Oh, the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. That character of his reign is going to be so beautiful in all this. Notice the control of his reign. It's going to be worldwide. There's going to be nowhere where God's love and his truth are not going to be running the show during this kingdom. But the most amazing thing is the awesome compassion we see here. I love this last line. It says, he shall redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Oh, if there's anyone who knows how precious blood is, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that when he rules and reigns, we'll still see the nail scars in his wrists as we relate to him? He still will bear those marks of crucifixion, giving glory to God for the wonderful salvation he's accomplished for us. And so any pain that we have, any hurt that we have within our hearts, oh, understand this, God knows it all together. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we have this glorious picture of our future and our hope in Jesus Christ. And I think it bears repeating. A man after God's own heart isn't just a person who's committed to making other people and what's going on in their life a priority. The other thing that makes a person truly an individual after God's own heart is that they are focused on the future God has for us. They realized that this world ain't our home. We're just passing through. And it's such an important thing for us to grasp this. Some people will knock, say, Calvary Chapels in general, or maybe this church in specific. I say, oh, yeah, all that guy does is talk about Jesus coming back in biblical prophecy. We need something more practical than that. Yeah, it's great. Jesus is going to come back someday. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But, boy, I need more practical input in my life. You know, I'm here to tell you something. There is no more practical teaching than looking to biblical prophecy and letting that inform the way we live our lives. There's nothing that will change your life more than beginning your day by realizing there is no prophecy of Scripture that is yet to be fulfilled that would prohibit Jesus from coming back at any time. Jesus could come back before we even finish this service here today. He said his coming would be like a thief in the night. You know, I love the New York Times best-selling writer and good friend of ours, Joel Rosenberg. If you ever heard Joel speak, he has something that he often says at the presentations on prophecy that he makes. He goes, boy, we look at what's going on in the Middle East right now. We look at what's happening at Israel with all of their enemies surrounding them. Even the United States is going to be like, well, man, this Israel thing is not really what we're going to. All these things coming together and all these scriptures and prophecies that we see, the rise of Russia and Iran and so forth, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. One thing Joel says that always cracks me up because it's so true is he says this, in light of all these things, if you're planning on a major sin in your near future, you might want to put it off. Prophecy, properly understood, is probably the single most powerful motivation, not only to holy living, but to intimacy with the Lord. I love what Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9 says, verse 11 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Show me a person who believes the Lord could come at any time, and I'll show you someone who's zealous for good works, because we want to be doing the right thing when the Lord returns. Show me a person, oh, yeah, prophecy. I was back into that in the 70s. He didn't come back then, so who cares? He might not come for another 200 years. Boy, be afraid. Be very afraid. What if he doesn't come for 200 years? You live each day like Jesus could come at any moment? Well, what a bummer. You're going to live each day honoring God, and someday he's going to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Boy, that would be a bummer, right? But consider the alternative. Well, we say, I got plenty of time. Yeah, I still got some stuff I need to do. Yeah, I'm just this way. I'm not going to deal with the sins in the areas of my life. I'm going to be the same obnoxious, mean individual I've always been. Maybe later on I'll get around all that. But I have plenty of time. I'm suddenly, whoop! Hi, Lord. Well, I would much rather err on the side of caution, wouldn't you? I'd much rather err on the side of grace and enjoying the presence of Jesus each and every day. Because guess what? Sooner or later, we're all going to the same place. Sooner or later, we will all see the same face, our Lord Jesus Christ. And how you live today matters more than you ever know. Those who have this prophetic perspective have that wonderful impetus for living a godly life that pleases and honors the Lord. Notice the third thing here that we see that made David a man so pleasing in God's eyes. Verse 15 says, and he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, and the tops of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. When Jesus comes back again, the provision that God is going to make for his people is so abundant that even above the timber line, you're going to be able to grow grain. God is going to abundantly provide for us. And notice how we're going to say thank you by giving offerings to him. Not because he needs our money, not because he's broke, but because he's given us all things. You know, sometimes people wonder, you know, why are you Christians all over this giving stuff? Why do you take time out of a service to take an offering? Well, I'll tell you why. It's not because God needs you to give, but because you need to give and I need to give. When I give and when you give, guess what? For 5 minutes, we're not thinking about the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. For 5 minutes, I'm not selfish. For 5 minutes, I'm not thinking what's in it for me. I'm saying, Lord, you've given me everything. The least I can do is give you a little back. Just as a way of saying I love you. And God's got it all anyway. One of the biggest myths is, well, I got to give 10% of what I have to the Lord. Hey, do you realize something? Everything you have belongs to the Lord. In him we live and move and have our being. Every beat of your heart is a gift from God. When we give back to him, we're just giving him what's already his. Boy, it's not a great deal on his part, but boy, what a difference it makes in our hearts. That's why God wants us to give. We walk in his footsteps when we give. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So we see that giving will be an act of worship during this kingdom. His name shall endure forever, verse 17. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. I love that word blessed there. You know what it means? Happy. Happy. Those who really know the Lord, those who learn to worship the Lord, are happy people. You know, sometimes I think we talk about the joy of the Lord. Yeah, I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart. Well, you better tell your face, because sometimes other people just don't see it. We walk around with a serious scowl on our face all the time and grumbling and griping about what's wrong and this person's done that and the other to me. Hey, you know, God wants you to be blessed. Why? Because Jesus is blessed. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God is anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Jesus is the happiest guy you'll ever meet. Granted, he's also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he wants you to know the whole spectrum of life, even that joy of being in his presence. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Notice how David ends his life, blessing the Lord. Now, was that easy for David? Well, we're told, for instance, the book of 2 Samuel, that when David went out, he didn't go out, you know, strapping and, you know, doing great and, you know, 100 push-ups and let's go. We're told that, and many scholars believe, he suffered from a problem with his circulatory system because he was continually freezing cold at the end of his life. He was bedridden, we are told, as well. So David didn't go out, say, for instance, with an easy exit. That would be a very difficult row to hoe. But although his body was declining and deteriorating, his spirit was not. Why? Because he learned to speak the language of heaven, the language of praise. And notice something, his praise wasn't based on his circumstances. His praise was based on the character of God who was beyond his circumstances. And if you fall in love with God, the one who's timeless, the one who's changeless, the one who's above the level of your circumstances, no one can ever deprive you of your joy. No circumstance can rob you of your joy in life. You'll have a stumble-proof existence. And I think this answers another question that comes up. Why do we have to praise God all the time? You know, when I first got saved, someone asked me that question. It was kind of a stumper. I was like, is God like one of those insecure celebrities that needs an entourage around telling him how great he is all the time? No. God doesn't need our praise. If God needed praise, he's got angels that, I have it on good authority, have our forms of praise beat all to pieces. So why does God want us to praise him? I'll tell you why. It's not because God needs our praise. It's because we need to praise him. Have you ever stopped to think of what happens when we praise God? for 5 minutes when I praise God, two wonderful things happen. First of all, I'm thinking about him. I'm thinking about who he is. I'm thinking about what his word says about him. When I praise God, and when you praise God, whether you realize it or not, he's writing his truth in your heart. Isn't it a funny thing? We sing these praise songs like we sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Did you know you were quoting scripture when you sang that song? Quoting the book of Job. Isn't it amazing how many times people say, "Oh, I could never memorize a verse in the Bible," but you've got all these praise songs down. You know what you were doing when you were praising God? You were singing, but God was writing his truth on your heart. When we praise God, his truth becomes alive and vivid in our lives. And so praise blesses us. The other thing that happens when I'm praising God is for 5 stinking minutes in my day, I'm praising God and I'm not putting somebody else down. I'm using my mouth in the method in which it was intended. I'm sure there are many times where heaven looks at the way I use my mouth and goes, "Wow, you know, the angels, does he eat with that thing? Or what's, you know, wow, that's really..." Because our speech can be so caustic. It can be so corrosive. It can burden people instead of bless them. But when I'm praising God, I'll tell you what, I have never been in a place where I'm like, "Lord, you are so magnificent." But that person sitting next to me is such a jerk. "Oh, Lord, you're..." And when that happens, you're like, "Yeah, I can't do that. I'm praising God right now." Oh, when we praise God, we redeem our lips. You know, James said, "No man can tame the tongue." But when you and I praise God, we invite the Holy Spirit to do the taming of our tongue. We don't need to worship. God doesn't need our worship. We need to worship him. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. David discovered that. He understood it. And then this last line, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Well, we look at David's last final words here, the things that he shared. You know, when you talk to somebody who's on their deathbed, it's always funny how they, with very great seriousness, want to communicate what's really important. I've rarely been in a deathbed situation where someone pulled me close to them and said, "How do you think the Cats are going to do in the tournament?" No, you know you've got a very limited amount of time, and so you want to make that time count. And boy, let me tell you, when people come to the end of this life and they know they're going into the next, their words oftentimes reflect a wisdom we need to pay attention to. I'll never forget how my cousin Kim came to know the Lord. Now, I need to tell you something about my cousin Kim. Kim was my brother and my hero growing up. I mean, he kind of looked like Michael Landon, you know, the actor. He was this kind of big strapping guy, weightlifter guy. And he was actually nice to us. He was like about 4 years older than us, but he was actually nice to us. We were little punky individuals, you know. I mean, he teach us to lift weights and, you know, kid around with us. And we just thought Kim was the greatest thing in the world. Well, he got in the construction business. He fell ill to a stomach virus. They misdiagnosed. It turned out he had stomach cancer. And here this guy, who was just such a role model of health and vitality, such a handsome guy, boy, he went from about 200 pounds down to about 110, almost like within months. And, you know, as he was going through all of this, you know, I'd shared the Lord with him on a couple of times, and he's kind of like, yeah, that's fine. But, you know, my mom called me up and said, "You know, your cousin's not doing really well. You know, yeah, be great thing if you could talk to him." So he was living in Washington State at the time, so I got on the phone with him, and I just said, "You know, Kim, I hear things aren't going real well. And, you know, and I don't mean to be a bummer to you or, you know, to state the obvious, but, you know, are you really ready to face eternity? You know, I just think we got to talk that seriously about things." And you know, he was really open, you know, and I shared the gospel with him. And, you know, at the end of it, we prayed, and I just said, "You know, I really appreciate praying with you to receive Christ, because I just want to know where you're going to be someday." Well, my cousin died not long after that conversation, and I mean, I was just so relieved that I got the chance to share the Lord with him before he passed away. And my family, as I mentioned at the outset, asked me to do his memorial. Well, like I said, that was pretty stressful, because my family's pretty mixed bag spiritually. And I mean, there's some people that love the Lord, and there's some people who really don't. And, you know, I was just really praying and thinking about what I was going to say at his memorial service and all of this. And I was sitting there at my grandmother's house where she was living, and my cousin's wife came up to me, Terry. And she said before the service began, I just want to share something with you before the service gets going. I really appreciated that conversation you had with Kim before he passed away. It really made a difference. And I said, oh, well, you know, it's nice of you to say that. And she goes, no, it really made a difference. And I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I was with your cousin right before he passed away. Your uncle and I were there with him in the hospital. And, you know, he was kind of in and out of a coma. And he came out of his coma for a time, and he was lucid. And we were sitting there, and we were holding him by the hand. And he started looking straight ahead of him like he could see something in the room that we couldn't see. And he kind of shook his hands loose, and he goes, please, let me go, let me go. He goes, God's here. I've got to receive him. And he kept looking, you know, and they kind of took his hands back. He shook the hands away. He started reaching ahead again. And then he got this, Terry said, he got this peace that came over him. And he just looked at her and he said, oh, Terry, God is everything you'd ever dreamed that he would be. And he told my uncle and he told his wife that he loved them. And he went back to sleep. And he never woke up again this side of glory. And when my cousin told me that story, I just kind of laughed because I thought, here's a eulogy that wrote itself. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to tell my relatives. I told them Kim's story. What kind of eulogy are you going to leave behind? When your prayers are ended, like David's prayers were ended, what are people going to say about you? Can I suggest something to you challenging today? You're writing your eulogy every day. You're writing your own eulogy every moment. What will people say about you? I know what I want them to say about me. I hope that when I pass away, if the Lord tarries, doesn't come for us, if I pass away, I hope that my wife or my children, whoever speaks at that funeral, will stand up and say, well, he was kind of weird, but he really loved the Lord. And he really loved us. And if they don't say anything else beyond that, it's fine with me. What will they say about you? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your life for us. God, when we think about these final words of David, we realize that if you tarry, we're going to have final words. I pray, Father, that we would practice the fine art of speaking praise so that our final words, when our time comes, will be words that honor and glorify you, that our words will be words of love and comfort to those who still have to carry on after we go on home, words that will point the way to you, that you are beautiful, Lord, and that you are more than we could ever expect or ever imagine. Thank you for being so faithful and so kind to us. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the way to live a life that really matters. And if we've departed from that or invested ourselves in the things that just don't really amount to a hill of beans, I pray you would use even this time as we approach communion to bring us back to what really counts. Lord, what a beautiful thing that we can celebrate communion now. Because even as we saw in David's final psalm, it's not what we do for you. It's not what we give to you. It's what you've done for us. It's what you've given us that really matters. Lord, you said on the night you were betrayed to your disciples, you took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, you took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, we want to remember during this communion time what really matters, and it is what you've done for us. It is your amazing grace that saves us and gives us a holy calling. God, we want to live our lives in light of that. Thank you, Lord, that you're writing the story of our lives, writing a picture of Jesus upon the tablet of our hearts, painting his image and likeness across the experiences of our lives. As we take communion, may we thank you for the sacrifice you are willing to make that makes all of this and more possible. We celebrate your grace and your love this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.